The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
A woman went to the doctor for her annual checkup. The nurse was taking preliminary information, and she said to the woman, she said, how much do you weigh? And the woman said, 120. She got on the scale. She was 155. The nurse said, how tall are you? She said, 5'8". She measured her. She was 5'4". She took her blood pressure. It was really high. She said to the woman, your blood pressure is high. Any reason for that? She said, well, duh. I came in here tall and slender. Now I'm short and fat. Not a real story, just so you know. What was that lady's problem? That lady's problem was she wasn't facing reality. She wasn't seeing things as they really are. And I believe that we have a problem in Christianity, in the church today, is we often talk a big game, but we don't back it up with reality. We don't really live it out. You know, there's this disparity here that really shows up at home. You know, your Christianity is not tested coming to church on Sunday. It's not tested in the Bible study classes on Sunday morning. It's not tested in the big group worship experience. I mean, everybody can look good, smell good, put on a smiley face, and act like everything's great. And, you know, we wouldn't necessarily know. And man, it's easy to say praise the Lord in this room, and it's easy to do that and sing the songs and follow along. But when you go home, that's where the rubber meets the road. And moms and dads, your kids are watching you, because as they grow up in the home, they see the real mom and dad. They see the real marriage before their eyes. And kids despise hypocrisy. They want authenticity. They want things to be genuine. And so we have a challenge before us, every husband, every wife, every mom, every dad. We have a challenge that what we do in here, what we say, is what we flesh out, especially at home, because that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, Debbie and I were married March 15th, 1986. William Shakespeare said, beware the Ides of March, but that's the day we got married. And by 1991, less than 5 years into our marriage, we had our entire family. Our three girls were born inside of those 5 years. I remember Debbie's mom said to us, she said, I hope the next 5 years aren't as productive as the first 5 years. Because they were very productive. And one of the things that Debbie and I wanted to establish in our home was, this is going to be a Christian home. Not a Christian home because we have two Christians that are leading the home, but a Christian home because Debbie and I are both living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want our home to be real, a place where the Lord is really present. We want to say with Joshua and mean it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so we have a lot of homes from people that go to church that say they're Christian homes just because they're two Christians that live in the home, but they're not really living out the Word of God. They're not really living out their testimony. And so it's just a bunch of talk, and the kids see that. And when the kids grow up and see that, it turns them off toward Christianity. And God doesn't want us to do that. Listen, no one has a perfect marriage. No one lives the perfect Christian life. No one has a perfect marriage. No one has a perfect family. We all struggle in our lives. We struggle in our marriages. We struggle in our families. God is not looking for you, looking for me to be perfect. It's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. Are you moving in the right direction with the Lord in your life, in your marriage, and in your family? Because that's what God wants you to do. Now, We are in a series called We Are Family, and I thank Sister Sledge for that series title. We Are Family, and today we want to talk about family values. What needs to be present in every family? Because the Lord tells us in His Word, in the book of Ephesians, what needs to be present in every life, what needs to be present in every marriage, what needs to be present in every family, so that we can honor the Lord, glorify the Lord, and be the witnesses that He wants us to be. Ephesians is a great book, and 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are positional truth, doctrinal positional truth, and then the last 3 chapters are very practical in nature. Practical truth. So this is who you are in Christ. This is how you live it out in Christ. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Talking about unbelievers here, those who don't know Christ, and he says, this is what those folks are like. Verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the non-Christian. That's the non-Christian life, the non-Christian marriage, the non-Christian home. So much of the time, it's just filled with sensuality and impurity and greediness and all those things. He said, verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, because we all came from a place of being excluded from the life of God, we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were in the darkness. He said, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here is a person. We'll take me for example. Here is Jeff Shreve. Became a Christian at 17. He received a brand new life in Jesus. The old Jeff passed away. New things had come. And I'm a partaker of the divine nature. And Paul puts it this way. He says, okay, now you have grave clothes from your old way of life. And you're not to live in the grave clothes. You have a new life in Jesus. He gave you grace clothes. So lay aside the grave clothes of the old life, put on the grace clothes, and live and walk in the truth and in the manner in which the Lord wants you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And He goes on to give us values that need to be in our lives, that need to be in our marriage, that need to be in our homes. We call these family values. So what are the core values needed in every Christian home? And these aren't just values you tack up on the wall and you're just like, oh, okay, well, yeah, we have these here, but we don't abide by them. These are things that you say, this is what God says and this is how we're going to live. It's very practical. Now, obviously, do not get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. Everything comes from being filled with the Spirit. And that's what he talks about. Hey, you lay aside the grave clothes, your old life, you put on the grace clothes, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And these are some practical things, 5 he gives us in the verses that follow through chapter 4, 5 family values. So let's look at those today. Number one, family value number one, we make honesty the only policy. You've heard the expression, honesty is always the best policy. Well, for a Christian, honesty is the only policy. Look what it says in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speak truth. Lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. We don't do that very much in our world today. We're speaking lies to one another. I mean, we're starting the political season. And the political season is just filled with this side saying this and that side saying that and that, and this side is lying and that side is lying. And everyone is just so conditioned to lies that we're just like, well, that's the way it is, I guess. Everybody lies. But the life of a Christian is not to lie. And it's not like it's, you know, we kind of say, oh, well, it's a little white lie, it's a little fib here. You know, in God's word, the word white lie doesn't appear. The word fib is not in there. It's lying. And God has a lot to say about lying and how he feels about lying. You know, your neighbor, your friend, somebody at work, somebody at school, they may think, oh, it's no big deal to lie. It's a big deal to God. Proverbs chapter 6. This is what the scripture says. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. They're utterly repulsive to God. Number one on the list, haughty eyes, that's pride. God hates pride. Number two on the list, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that run rapidly to evil. Number six, a false witness who utters lies. And number seven, one who spreads strife among brothers. On God's hit list, seven things that he hates. Did you see it? He mentions lying twice. He mentions it, number two, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and then he comes back to it at the end, a false witness who utters lies. It's as if God is saying, hey, I hate lying so much. Did I tell you how much I hate lying? Because I hate it. And we think it's no big deal. It's a big deal to God. Now, in your life, you have to speak the truth. You have to live honestly. You have to, as the scripture says, walk in the light as he himself is in the light. When you walk in the light, that means you bring all your junk before the Lord. You don't have any hideaway places of deceit and dishonesty. You bring it all before the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees everything you do. And so you have to come honestly before him. And in your marriage, there has to be honesty. And in your parenting, there has to be honesty. And kids, in your dealings with your parents, there has to be honesty. We would tell our kids when they were young, we said, listen, if you do something that you know you shouldn't do, and we ask you about it, it's going to be worse if you lie. Whatever you did, no matter how bad what you did, if you lie about it, the lie is worse than whatever you did. See, because here's the thing about lying. Lying is not like other sins. You know, lying is not like lust. I have yet to meet a man who doesn't struggle with lust. Lust is an internal struggle. It comes up and you're fighting against it. Greed, an internal thing. It comes up and you fight against it. Jealousy can be like that. It's an internal thing. I mean, it's there and you're having to fight against it. Lying's not like that. I mean, you don't ever call somebody up, your accountability partner, and say, man, pray for me. I just hadn't lied all day, and I'm just really struggling. I just want to lie, you know, and there's nobody to lie to. I just feel like calling somebody, you know, hey, I'm the president. You know, I'm just something to lie. And lying's not like that. Lying's the choice. Little boy was asked one time in Sunday school, what is a lie? What does the Bible say about a lie? He said, teacher, a lie is a terrible sin and a very present help in trouble. And that's kind of how we look at lying. You know, it's like, I'm in trouble. I need to lie to get myself out of this. No, don't do that. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, with his spouse, with his kids, with his parents, for we are members one of another. We're all part of the same body. You don't want to lie to yourself. You want to speak the truth. Now, why is lying something God hammers so hard? Because the devil is a liar and the father of lies. You're never more like the devil than when you lie. And God doesn't want his children to be like the devil. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And listen, remember this too, that honesty is the bedrock of trust. In order to have trust, you have to have truthfulness. If you don't tell me the truth, then I can't trust you. And if I can't trust you, then I can't get close to you. I can't have a close relationship with you. Why? Because I don't trust you. I don't trust what you say is true. And you're never going to have a good marriage if you can't trust your spouse. You're never going to have a good relationship with your parents if you can't trust them and they can't trust you. Listen, you're never going to have a close relationship with God if you're not honest with God, if you don't share with God everything that's going on in your heart. The Bible calls the Lord the wonderful counselor. But if you go to a counselor, you know one of the key things for in order for a counselor to help you is honesty. Because if you're not honest, he can't help you. If you go to the doctor and the doctor wants to help you and you're not honest about your ailments, that doctor's going to have a difficult time. You never told me about this and that and the other. So we have to be honest. And that's the first family value that Paul gives us here. Make honesty the only policy. Second family value. Don't let anger go unresolved. Unresolved anger destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys homes. It destroys people. Look what it says in verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, it's okay to get angry if you're angry for the right reasons. God gets angry. We know it's okay to get angry because God gets angry. Jesus got angry at sin. He got angry when he saw the temple filled with the money changers and those who were extorting the people, the chief priests who were cheating the people. He got angry. He turned over, as one author said, he had a temple tantrum. I mean, he turned over the tables and he drove those people out. He got angry. He made a whip and he drove them out. Most of us don't have that kind of an issue with anger. I mean, we read about injustices and it makes us angry, but that righteous indignation is not getting us into trouble in our relationships. It's the unrighteous anger that gets us into trouble. That gets us into trouble with our spouse, that gets us into trouble with our kids, that gets us into trouble with our neighbors. Unrighteous anger, where you do something to me and I don't like it, and I say in my heart, how dare you do that to me? I deserve better than this, and I lash out in anger. Well, the scripture says, listen, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a place in family life. You're going to get angry. Your spouse is going to do things that anger you. It's just part of the deal. Your kids are going to do things that anger you. Kids, your parents are going to do things that anger you. That just is life. You hang out with two people. I mean, you're just going to, that other person, you know, as one pastor told these two couples or these two people getting ready to get married, you know, you're going to have trouble in your marriage because, you know, you're marrying a sinner and she's marrying a bigger one. I mean, you get two sinners together and you're going to have some fireworks, and there are going to be times where that person hurts your feelings. That happens. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes not on purpose. Husbands hurt wives' feelings a lot and not necessarily on purpose. Wives typically do it on purpose, but not, I mean, let's just be honest, you know, I mean, the first one was being honest, so that's the first value. Wives can sometimes, here's the thing. See, a husband can get his feelings hurt if he feels like his wife is dissing him, because his greatest need is respect. A wife can get her feelings hurt if she feels like her husband is not loving her. If he's not putting her above his job, above his friends, above his recreation, above whatever. No woman wants to play second fiddle to a husband's golf game, to his desire to watch the football game, for his job or whatever it might be. She wants to be the Lord and then her. She's okay with the Lord being number one because she knows if her husband has the Lord number one, that's going to enable him to be a good husband to her. But she doesn't want to be third, fourth, fifth down on the list of his priorities. And if she feels like that, she will start to give him disrespect, little barbs here and there. She's hurting, and because she's hurting, she's going to start lashing out in little ways in anger. See, anger always begins with hurt. Somebody does something that hurts you, and then that hurt starts to turn to anger. And the scripture says, hey, When you feel angry, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because if you do, it's like throwing out a welcome mat for the devil. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him, literally, that word opportunity, topos, T-O-P-O-S in the Greek, means place. We get our word, English word, topography, from that word, topos. Don't give him a place, because if you give the devil a toehold, he turns it into a foothold, and then he develops it into a stronghold, and he creates all kinds of havoc. Now, here's what we tend to do in so many homes that we call Christian homes. We tend to get out our little sheet. Let me get a prop here. So we have this issue, something that hurt my feelings. Something that hurt your feelings, and you say, that really hurt. And then I get angry about that. And let's talk about a common one for a lot of guys. A lot of guys have a stronger drive than their wives. Not true for every marriage, but in many marriages. And they're interested all the time in the physical aspect of marriage, and she's not as interested, especially when you get little kids in the mix, because she's exhausted. And the guy doesn't understand it. And so his body hadn't changed any. He's like, hey, I still feel the same. And, so he's raring to go, and she's not raring to go. And if a guy feels like he's getting shut out, he gets hurt. And that hurt turns to anger. And so often he doesn't tell his wife what he is feeling. You know, you've heard me say before, sex is a misdemeanor. Really is. The longer you miss it, the meaner you get. And so he is getting mean. And so here's what couples do. They have this hurt. We just use the guy as an example, but we could use many examples where the wife feels hurt. She feels like she's not being loved by her husband and cherished and nursed. So what we do is we have this hurt that turns to anger, and we don't talk about it. And so we just say, well, this will go away. I'm just going to throw a sheet over that and see, you can't really see that anymore. Well, yeah, you can. It's still there, right? We throw a sheet over lots of things in our homes. We have these big blow-ups, and then we never resolve anything. We let the sun go down on our anger. We say, well, let's just not talk about that anymore, because that created a big hubbub and a furor, and so we'll just kind of put a sheet over that. It doesn't go away because you put a sheet on it. You have to deal with it. Unresolved. Hey, you're going to get angry. I'm going to get angry. We're going to get angry. That's just the way it is. You have to deal with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a place, because if you do, then the hurt that turns to anger will turn to bitterness. Look what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He uses all these different terms. The bitterness is a poison that gets into the marriage, that gets into the family, that gets into the home. And that poison spreads, and so there's wrath. Those are outbursts of anger. And then he mentions anger, which is just kind of a settled-in anger. You're just kind of, anger is always under the surface. And then there is clamor. Clamor is shouting and yelling. Isn't that horrible when you go to homes and it's like World War III. They just shout and yell at one another. Husbands and wives yell at each other. The kids yell at each other. The kids yell at mom and dad. Mom and dad yell at the kids. And slander. That's to run somebody down into the ground. Along with all malice. Malice just means evil. It means ill will. It means bad, trouble. And many homes that call themselves Christians are seen in verse 31. There's bitterness there, icy cold bitterness, the burr of bitterness as you enter into that home. You're like, somebody doesn't like someone else here. You know, you can just feel it. There's not a good feeling here. People don't want to be here. I told you about my neighbor that lived across the street, little 10-year-old neighbor boy. He would go outside of his house and stay out till dark playing on the street, because inside his house there was such tension that he just couldn't stand it, and he wanted to stay out of that as long as possible. So he's just always on the street, not wanting to go inside. Listen, we have to deal with stuff. We have to take the sheet off the problem and say, we need to discuss this. Because it's not going away if we throw a sheet over it. So that's the second family value. We don't let anger go unresolved. We're not going to give the devil a place in our marriage and in our family. Family value number three, we work hard and take personal responsibility. Hard work and personal responsibility. Those things are common sense. But in America today, we've lost our common sense. Look what it says in verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Don't steal. Don't steal from your employer. Don't steal from the government. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't steal from anyone. You work, and you work hard. And hey, mom and dad, you need to be the example in the home of hard work. And you need to teach your kids about hard work. When the Bible says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. That word for labor means to work to the point of exhaustion, to work to the point of fatigue. Labor is a good thing. You know, before Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3, and before God gave Adam Eve, he gave him a job. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he put Adam in the garden, and Adam's job was to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam had a job before he had a wife. Ladies, listen to me. Don't marry a guy that doesn't have a job. Make sure he has a job before he gets married. Why? Because if you marry a guy that doesn't have a job, he's going to have a tendency to look to you to meet his needs. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God says work is a good thing. It's a good thing. Work hard. And teach your kids to work hard. We have a generation of kids who are growing up entitled. Have you noticed that? They think everybody owes them. Nobody owes you anything. And God's way is you work hard with your own hands, with your own mind, and you take responsibility for yourself. And we, as the body of Christ, we are to help those who cannot work. We never help those who will not work. If a man will not work, the scripture says, neither shall he eat. Don't help those who won't work. Those who are able-bodied and choose not to work, you say, well, we're not going to help you. Why? Because hunger is a great motivator. And somebody's not just going to sit there and starve himself to death. Finally, he'll say, you know, nobody's given anything to me. I'm going to have to work. Yeah, because work's a good thing. And you teach your children that, hey, take responsibility for your life and work hard, and God will bless you for that. That's a way to honor the Lord. Perhaps you've heard the story about the little boy who found a caterpillar in his backyard. And he was really enamored with this caterpillar. He took it inside. He got a little glass bowl with a lid on it. And he put some leaves and branches and things like that in there. And he began to watch this caterpillar. And he saw the caterpillar. And the caterpillars just eat and eat and eat until the time comes when they build that chrysalis around themselves. And they're going through metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And so he watched day by day as the caterpillar built the chrysalis or the cocoon. I was told today on a website it's not really correct to say cocoon, it's a chrysalis, so that makes me sound smarter. But so he has the chrysalis, little caterpillar, and kid's watching, and then all of a sudden he sees this butterfly start to emerge. But you know, the butterfly, to emerge from the chrysalis, he has to really work to get out of that thing. And the little boy was watching, and he said, man, he's really struggling. I'm going to help him out. And he took some little scissors, and he cut the chrysalis so that he could release the butterfly from that cocoon. And the butterfly fell out. And he was underdeveloped, and he was not strong, and his wings did not work. And the little boy said, well, eventually he'll get stronger and be able to fly. But the effects of that little boy cutting him out of the chrysalis were permanent. And he and his mother did some research, and they found out that you can't help a butterfly get out of the chrysalis because it's during the struggle that those wings get strong and those wings develop and their body fully develops. And if you try and help them out with the best of intentions, if you try and help them out, you're going to cripple them. And that's what that little boy had done. Not with a bad heart, with a good heart, with wanting to help, with wanting to be there. And there are many moms and dads that do the exact same thing. You want to help your kids because you love them so much, but you don't realize that if you give them, and you reward bad behavior, you're teaching them terrible lessons, and you're not helping them grow. And you're not enabling them for life, to be able to handle life. So the Lord says, hey, this needs to be a value in your life, in your marriage, in your family, hard work and personal responsibility. Family value number four. We speak words that build up, encourage, and give grace. Words that build up, words that encourage, and words that give grace. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sad truth, in many homes, if we could listen in on what takes place behind closed doors, we'd hear a lot of rotten words being spoken. Terrible words, words that hurt, words that wound, words that tear down. And the Lord says, don't let one of those words come out of your mouth. Let no unwholesome, rotten, corrupt word come out of your mouth. Death and life, the Bible says, are in the power of the tongue. You can speak life into your spouse, into your children, into your parents, or you can speak death into them. You can criticize them to the point that they just give up. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says to the fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's easy for dads, especially, to nitpick the kids. And we see all the things they're not doing right. And we see you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing the other wrong. And we're not really building them up on what they do right. And if all you do is pick on what they do wrong, it's like that game whack-a-mole. You ever played whack-a-mole? You get the little mallet, you see them popping up, bam, I'm going to hit you in the head, bam, I'm going to hit you in the head. We do that with our kids. We got our mallet, and they pop up, and they do something. And this isn't right, and that isn't right, and the other isn't right. And pretty soon, you do that long enough, they'll quit popping up. They say, what's the use? I can never do anything right. All I ever do, it's just never enough. And my mom, my dad, they never find anything that I do that they say, this is good. They just continue to ding me for things I don't do right. Hey, we don't speak unwholesome words, words that tear down. We're to speak words that build up. And listen, the words that tear down, you know, we tend to be the toughest on ourselves. We speak words that tear ourselves down. We speak words about ourselves, and we say, well, I'm no good. I can never do this right. I can never do that right. I always mess everything up. The world would be better off without me. My family would be better off without me. You know, the Lord hears all that, and the Lord says, why are you talking about my son, my daughter that way? You know, because I may have trouble with me, and I may not like Jeff Shreve some of the time, maybe much of the time. But you know who does? God. God. And God says, hey, Jeff, quit talking about Jeff that way. Jeff's my son. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. He belongs to me. And maybe some of you need to quit beating yourself up and need to quit running yourself into the ground. What if you started to speak the truth in love toward yourself? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm a masterpiece of God. I'm His own creation. I've been bought with a price. I am blessed and highly favored as a child of the King. I'm one who can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You speak the truth in love to yourself, to build yourself up, not to tear yourself down. Now, I'm not talking about telling yourself lies. I'm talking about just repeating what the Lord says in His Word about you. And then repeat that to your spouse and to your kids and to your parents and build up your loved ones. Don't tear them down. You know, when we speak words that tear down, it says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It grieves God's Spirit when we do that to one another, when we do that to ourselves, when they do that to each other. Hey, husbands, let me encourage you to see your wife as what she can be and build her up in that way. Wives, see your husband not necessarily as who he is right now, but who he can be. Because as you praise him, especially wives with husbands, because husbands just respond to praise because that's how they're wired. That's how God has made us. And as you build him up, he'll become the person that you are speaking about, a person who is a person of integrity, a person of provision, a person of honor, person who loves his family. Dads need to hear that. Kids desperately need to hear that. Hey, speak words that build up, encourage, and give grace. You know, I was thinking about how the Lord says that we're to come boldly before His throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. That's how when we come and we pray, we come before God who sits on a throne of grace. He has mercy. He has grace to help us in our time of need. That's how we're to be toward others, especially toward our family members. And then lastly, family value number 5, we forgive each other by remembering God forgave us. I love how he ends up this chapter in verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What is the formula for having a wonderful marriage, for having a wonderful family? Well, it's to get rid of the sheets. It's to deal with the anger. And it's to forgive one another. Because in family life, no doubt you're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to get sad. And you're going to get mad. And if you don't deal correctly with it, you're going to get bad. Ada Ferguson, she loved those three words, sad, mad, bad. And bad brings all sorts of terrible things in there. So how do you short-circuit sad, mad, bad? You deal with the hurt. You talk that out. You don't let the sun go down on your anger. And when and if there is some resentment and bitterness starting to settle in, you talk it out and forgive one another. And you say, well, Jeff, you don't know the situation that has happened to me. You don't know what this person did to me. I don't have to know what they did to you. God knows. And God knows that some in this room, you have been hurt in a huge way. But I do know this. Whatever has happened to you, no matter how terrible it was, it's not a tenth, a hundredth, a millionth of what you've done to God to offend God. You think of all the sins you've committed in your life. That's why it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That means that you feel the other person's hurt, and you forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As it says in the King James, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Well, I've done way more to offend God than anyone has ever done to offend me. Way more. And if God can forgive me so great a debt, surely I can forgive someone else who has hurt me on a very small scale in comparison. I love the story of David when he becomes king. You know, Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul had a son, Jonathan. Jonathan was his prince, and Jonathan would have been the next king after Saul. But Saul didn't obey the Lord, and the kingdom shifted from the house of Saul to the house of David. And the story in the Old Testament is interesting because Saul hates David, wants to kill David because he's jealous of David, because he knows that God's hand is off of Saul and has been put on David, and David's going to be the next king, and he doesn't want that to happen. And the irony is that David and Saul's son Jonathan are best buddies. Jonathan doesn't, he's fine for David to be the king. He doesn't care. He wants what God wants. And he and David are best buddies. And they make a covenant one day that they are going to protect and bless and be good to each other's descendants forever. Well, Saul gets killed in battle along with Jonathan, and David becomes the king. And he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And once everything is set up in Jerusalem, then David asks, he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul, anyone left of the descendants of Jonathan, that I can show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? And they said, yes. There's one boy, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He's a crippled boy. He was crippled when he was 5 years old. The nursemaid dropped him on his legs, and they never grew right, and he's crippled. He can't walk. And he's hiding out in a place called Lodabar, which means place of no pasture. And he is hiding out from David, thinking that David doesn't like him, thinking that David wants to hurt him and kill him, because that's how the kings did it. If the crown shifted from one family to another, the new reigning monarch would kill all the descendants of the other king. So there would be nobody to challenge his throne. And so David says, well, send me Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is hiding out, afraid of David, hating David, fearing David. Finally, they come for him. He said, oh, no, they're coming to get me to appear before David. And so he comes to appear before David, and he's afraid. He's thinking David's going to kill him. And David said, Mephibosheth, I don't want to kill you. I want to bless you. I want to restore what you had when Saul was king. I want to bless you. You're going to eat at my table. And Mephibosheth said these words. He says, why would you do this for a dead dog like me? And David said, I'm not doing this for you. I don't even know you. I'm doing this for Jonathan. God forgives you. Why? Because you're so special? No. Because when you receive Christ, you are found in Christ, and Christ is in you, and he forgives you on the basis of Jesus, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you don't need to always think, I got to measure up, I got to measure up, I got to measure up. No, it's not in trying, it's in trusting. It's in thanking and praising the Lord. And so because God has forgiven me, I can forgive my wife when she does something by accident or even on purpose to hurt me. I can forgive my children when they do something by accident or even on purpose to hurt me. I can forgive them, and they can forgive me. And we can be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because God in Christ has forgiven us. Hey, now remember this. Forgiveness is granted, but trust is earned. We forgive one another because we can't hold on to bitterness. That destroys us. So we forgive those who hurt us, but that doesn't mean that we trust. Trust takes time. Trust is earned a drop at a time, and it's lost by the buckets full. You do something stupid in your marriage. You do something selfish in your marriage, something that hurts and destroys. The bucket is empty. Your spouse is going to have to wrestle with that and work through that, and you talk about sad, mad, bad. Man, it's going to be in there. But when she forgives you, then you have to start drop by drop by drop rebuilding trust. And it can be done. And it has been done by many, many people over the years. And maybe that's where you are. Listen, it all starts by you forgiving that person from the heart and letting them restore the trust.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.